Matthew chapter 11. First, let me say where will we be going today, and then second, we'll go there. When we come to Matthew 11, notice the opening words which says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished." And that is the marker that Matthew uses about five times to mark off the divisions of his book. And what we have had so far has been this. We have had in the early chapters the appearance of Israel's king. The appearance of the king. And we had his genealogy, his birth, his early childhood, and so forth, all emphasizing one point, the king is here. Then we came to the words, when Jesus had finished, and that brought us into the section of the presentation of the king, with its emphasis on, what is the king like? The appearance says, here he is. The presentation said, what he is like. And we had that, and that is the section that comes to the conclusion at the end of chapter 10, and it's where we are ready to start today. When we start the new section, the emphasis is on the opposition to the king. The opposition of the king starts in Matthew 11, verse 1. And goes through chapter 13 and verse 53. And if you note, as we have just done, that chapter 11, verse 1 begins with the words, when Jesus had finished. And if you will turn to Matthew 13 and verse 53, neatly closed off is the next section, because Matthew 13, 53 says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished. So this section is neatly started, neatly ended, with the words, when Jesus had finished. And the thrust all the way through is on the opposition to the king of Israel. Now that, in turn, will break down into three parts. First of all, we will have the evidence of opposition. The evidence of opposition will be chapter 11. And we will see three pieces of evidence. That Israel has rejected her king. The first one begins in chapter 11, and it extends through verse 19. And the subject is, John has been thrown in prison. So the first evidence is going to be the treatment of John. John, of course, was the forerunner of Jesus. And the evidence that the nation has rejected the Lord is going to be seen in how they treated John. They throw him in prison, and they ultimately will behead him. Second, we will see the evidence of the treatment of Jesus. And that will begin in chapter 11, verse 20. And notice this is the first time in Matthew that you have evidence of a completed rejection. Verse 20 says, "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Response, treatment of Jesus in chapter 20, 20 through 24. Then the final piece of evidence will be, in the last part of chapter 11, Jesus will offer a new invitation. And we will find in verses 25 through 30, for the first time, Jesus turns from the nation and says, "Is there any individual out there that wants rest? Then come to me." And so we'll have a new invitation, and we'll see the shift. So, opposition to Jesus, chapter 11, will dwell on the evidence of it. Then we will move to chapter 12, and chapter 12 will emphasize the illustrations of it. all of chapter 12. And when we come to that chapter, perhaps tonight, if not Wednesday, we will list out what are the illustrations. Basically, there are two of them, one from the Pharisees and one from his family, that will illustrate the opposition to Jesus. And then finally, you are going to have, how does Jesus adapt? So we will have the adaptation of Jesus to the new opposition, chapter 13. Now this little outline takes us, at least six lessons into what we're going to be doing. But just flying over, taking a look at what we're seeing, and the thread that is all the way through what we'll be doing in at least the next 6 hours will be the opposition to Jesus. Matthew 11 through almost through the end of chapter 13, dividing down into the opposition, the evidence of it, the illustration of it, and how Jesus adapted himself to it. All right, let's go back then and now take that in detail. We're looking now at the evidence of rejection. The evidence of rejection. First piece of evidence is the response of Israel to the forerunner, or to John. Chapter 11, 2 through 19. And in looking at John, we will have, first of all, the Messiah, or Christ, attested as the Messiah, Jesus attested as the Messiah, and that will be in 11, 2 through 6. And we'll in turn revolve that about John's question. And then his presentation. First of all, his question, Matthew 11, verses 1 and 2. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And the first thing, again, to note there is John had heard of the works of Christ. And we have emphasized previously, by underscoring the word Christ, that it does not say he heard of the works of Jesus, but the works of Christ. And the unique thing about that is this. This is the only time in the book of Matthew where the word Christ, all by itself, is used to identify Jesus. So this is the only place that the word Christ, standing alone, is used to identify Jesus. No place else in the book of Matthew will we ever find Jesus identified solely by the word Christ. The word Christ, of course, is the word for Messiah. So that points out then that Matthew is making a point. The issue, therefore, is the messiahship of Jesus. Is he really the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament? And that is the focal point, and that is the issue. Not only in verse 3, or verse 2, does he speak of the works of Christ, but in verse 3, they said to him, "Are you the coming one?" And coming one was just, that was the traditional word among the Jews for the Messiah. The Old Testament had predicted one who would come, and they would simply, in their everyday jargon, talk about someday the coming one will be here. And therefore you have messiahship focused on in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, with that, notice you have, in answer to the question, the miracles of Jesus give the answer. And thus you have, in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and that is offered as evidence that he is the Messiah. Now let me put a question in your mind, we'll not answer at this point. In the following chapters, the Pharisees are going to say, Lord, show us a sign. And the Lord says, you will get no sign. Question. If miracles were the sign that he was the Messiah, and he responds to John by pointing to those signs and those miracles, why did he say to the Pharisees, no sign? The Messiah was to have signs that he was the Messiah. Why in one case did he grant them and turn around in another case and deny them? Why is that the case? And we'll be coming to that very soon. I simply ask the question. We'll answer it when we get to it. But simply note it in your mind. Let it simmer away on the back burner. And we'll give an answer to that when we get to it. But keep in mind that to some he granted signs. To others he said no sign would be given whatsoever. All right. We have then the Messiah attested in verses 2 through 6. Now, second, beginning in verse 7, you have the forerunner of Jesus presented. The Messiah is attested by his miracles, and now the forerunner is going to be presented, Matthew 11, 7 through 15. First of all, he will be presented in terms of commendation. He's going to say some good things about John. And the commendation of John will be in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. As these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one that is more than a prophet. And then he goes to an Old Testament portion in the book of Isaiah. So, talking about John in terms of commending him, he first of all refers and the crowds to the office of John. Now, what does he mean when he says in verse 7, what did you go in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind. What does that mean? Well, there was nothing more common to that area than much like tumbleweed in Kansas. It's all over the place. And he said, did you go out to see reeds shaken by wind? And he's going to relate that to John's message. And the idea will be, did you go out there to see an ever-changing message? The idea of the reeds flapping in the wind is the idea of change. Then second, in verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? And so if the blowing reeds is a changing message, the soft clothing would be a comfortable message. What did you go out to see? Changing message? Comfortable message? No. You went out to see a prophet. Now, taking that thought, let's come to some conclusions. First of all, notice that the Lord is addressing the crowd and he's saying, what did you go to hear? What did you go after? And let's put down again some conclusions that we can come off of this, or perhaps not conclusions as much as lessons. When the Lord says repetitively, what did you go out to see? This is simply saying this. We should consider carefully the message we hear. We should consider carefully the message we hear. This is a book, isn't it? There are lots of books around. especially since the printing press. Did you know that when we think of the legacy of books, did you know prior to the printing press, if you had to buy one of two things, a book or a house, which was cheaper? A house. Before the printing press with Gutenberg, a house was cheaper than a book. And so when we have books, it's a legacy, but we have books in abundance. Do we take often the time to distinguish this book from books? And this is what Jesus is saying. What did you go out to hear? What did you go out to hear? This morning, what are you to hear? What are you here for? We're reading out of a book. But the book is the Word, what? Of God. And Jesus is saying, think about that. And he's simply saying that we should consider carefully the message that we hear. It is, in reality, the Word of God. It is not a changing message. It's an eternal message. It is not necessarily a comfortable message, because the message of the Word of God says, obey. This is the way it is. This is truth. And from the standpoint that it is always hard to change, the Word of God is uncomfortable, because it is forever saying we've got to change. It is important, in the words of Jesus, that we consider the message that we hear and that we listen to. Second, when he says, you went out to hear a prophet, what would you say is the summary of a prophet? The summary of a prophet is, thus saith the Lord. Not only what is the message we hear, but who is talking? When we read in Matthew chapter 11, the words that came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, who is talking? Thus saith the Lord. This is God personally speaking, and we should therefore carefully consider the message involved. There's a third application, and that is this. It is appropriate to ask, why are we listening? Why do we listen? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Come down to verse 7. What do you go out to see? Verse 9. Why did you go out? Emphasis on why do we listen? What is the motivation for it? Fourth, we are answerable for our response to truth. We are answerable to our response to truth. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying to the audience? You've heard John. Tell me about it. Why'd you go out? How did you respond? And so in the context, Jesus is demanding that the multitudes give an account of what is there. All right, then, very important little section. The forerunner is presented. He's being commended. We focused on his office. He is a prophet. Delivery of the Word of God. Second, after his office, we've got something about his prophecy. And that's in verse 10. And in verse 9, the Lord has said, well, let's read it. He says, why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. And that would obviously raise the question, in what sense was John more than a prophet? Well, verse 10, this is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Why is he more than a prophet? Answer, verse 10, because he did more than prophesy. He was prophesied about. He was also not only a prophet, he was also the subject of prophecy. And that makes him more than a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet, but he was not the subject of prophecy. John was a prophet, and he was also a subject of prophecy. Next, you have a word about his greatness. And that's verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. All right, we've looked at John then in terms of commendation, and now the subject continues, and we look at John in terms of identification. He's commended, and now in terms of identification. Verses 12 through 15, this is a little difficult section, but basically I think we can take verses 11 or 12 through 15 and explain them in two ways. First of all, Jesus presents the present condition of the kingdom. Then, and that's verses 12 and 13, and then he moves to the potential coming of the kingdom. Present condition, potential coming, 14 and 15. All right, reading in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Now, what does that mean? I take it that when he talks about the kingdom being suffering violence and violent men taking it by force, he is talking about the way the religious leaders in Israel responded to his kingdom. Look over at Matthew 23 in verse 13, keeping your finger here. 23:13. Basically, the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to make the kingdom what they wanted it to be. And in verse 13, the Lord addresses that and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves and do not allow those who are entering to go in." That's the kingdom suffering violence. And therefore, I take it that when you go back to Matthew chapter 11 and talk about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, you're talking about the way the Jewish leaders misused Christ's concept of the kingdom. However, verse 14 talks about, "I'm here, I'm the king of Israel, potentially you can have your kingdom." And therefore, in verse 14, if you care to accept it, he, John, is Elijah. And Elijah was to come before the kingdom of the Lord. Who was to come? He who has ears, let him hear. Again, the potential of the kingdom. Now, the next point that Matthew brings up after the forerunner is presented, number three, is the kingdom is rejected. The kingdom rejected. This has important lessons in it. Verse 16. "To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn.'" So the first point is this. The kingdom is rejected because its message did not satisfy expectations. Its message did not satisfy expectations. And how does that express? "We played the flute, and you didn't dance. You didn't do what we wanted you to do. You didn't meet our expectations." Can you see the disappointed expectation? Children, they play in the marketplace, call to other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. You did not meet what we expected. We don't like that message." Second, its messengers did not meet expectations. Its message did not, its messengers did not, and that's verse 18. "John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.'" Now that's the rejection of the forerunner. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners,' yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." So the emphasis, therefore, is this. Israel did not like the message, because it was not what we expected. And we did not like the messengers because the messengers were not like what we expected them to be. And from that, let's get some very, very important lessons. And I hope you can key off of verses 16 through 19. Can you see the disappointed expectations that he's driving at? John wasn't what we thought he would be. Jesus wasn't what he thought we would be. And we piped and we thought you would dance and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge and we thought you would mourn and you didn't mourn. You haven't done anything. You haven't been anything that we expect you to be. And herein lies a very important lesson. Number one. There'll be five things we want to dry off of, conclude from this. Number one, false expectations equals grave spiritual danger. False expectations equals grave spiritual dangers. And in verses 16 through 19, what is he saying? You rejected the king because you expected something that you did not get. You rejected the forerunner who delivered the word of God because you expected something that God was not forthcoming with. And therefore, we could almost say in these verses, why did Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah? Because he didn't bring what they expected. And shouldn't that ring a bell and a whole series of bells of saying, is it possible that we too have false expectations of God? And if they were in grave spiritual danger, then might not we be also? Now proceed with that idea. I'll say it first and write it. Is there any bitterness more bitter than the bitterness that comes from disappointed expectations? Just apply it to human psychology. Which would bring you the greater disappointment? Someone who says, no, I can't do that for you. Or someone who says, hey, I can do that for you, and then doesn't do it. Which is the more bitter? Have you ever had something advertised to be super? You bought it. It was no different than anything else. How did you feel about the product? Bitter? Someone said, if you will dedicate lots and lots of time to this, here's where you'll get. And you did it, and you didn't get there. How do you feel? Well, let's put down then, when we have false expectations, this is the potential for the greatest bitterness. Disappointed expectations bring the greatest bitterness. Third, now this is, I hope, both step by step coming closer to home. We ought to say a third thing about false expectations, especially in the realm of Christianity. False expectations in the spiritual realm are most often created by well-meaning people. Let's put, in the spiritual realm, FE, false expectations, are created by the most well-meaning people. False expectations are created by well-meaning people. Parentheses, mostly Bible teachers, preachers. Example. Let me tell you something. If you get into this book, your marriage problems will be solved. Really? Really? Can you sell that? People buy that? What's going to happen when they get into it for 6 months and they've dedicated lots of times and the old man is lots worse than he was? Or mother is considerably worse. You have any guarantee that getting in the Word of God will improve your marriage? It'll improve your attitude. But is it going to change your marriage partner? No guarantee. Tell you what, have you got some wrong desires? Well, good news for you. you ask the Lord to take them away. They'll be gone in the morning. Right? No, it doesn't work. False expectations, and you have the pattern. And it's a tragic thing of these things being promised, and you dedicate yourself to the Word of God, and what you expected didn't come off, and so what do? I quit. Doctrine isn't the answer. And that is the disaster of false expectations. Fourth, and again, listen first, and I want to put a little, I'm really putting a qualifier on what I've just said. It is true that God's Word is a solution for all problems, but it is not a solution for all expectations. The Word is a solution to all problems, but not all expectations. That is so important. God's Word can solve our problems, but it is not a solution to all of our expectations. Now, notice back to the verses. Notice in verses 16 and 17, they basically reject the message. You did not respond in the way we wanted you to. And then in verses 18 and 19, you have their response to the messenger. And it's one of slander, and it's one of bitterness. Fifth principle. When false expectations are not met by the message, the messenger will be treated irrationally. I'll just put false expectations disappointed lead to slander of the messenger. Now, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. And when false expectations are there, we have an expression for it in English. I'll read it in the Bible and then read it in the way we would express it in English. John neither came eating nor drinking. You said he has a demon. On the other hand, the man, Son of Man, came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. How would you put that in English? Where if you go this way, you're in trouble, and if you go this way, you're in trouble. How do you put it? Come on. You're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. And that's what he has in this context. And so the importance of correct expectation. Now, how do you avoid false expectations? Very simple. Let expectations be derived and initiated by the book. We don't come to it with expectations. We derive from it our expectations. And then, of course, they are never, never disappointed. All right? We have had, then, our first piece of evidence of the rejection of the king, and that piece of evidence is found in the rejection of John. Now, our second piece of evidence, which is going to be, now, indifference to the message of Jesus. Indifference to the message. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Now, when you come to Matthew 11 and verse 20, you come to what I believe is the most important division in the entire book of Matthew. First of all, you have in this section a new character of the Lord's ministry develop. A new character of Jesus' ministry. And it begins in this section. Now, I'll give you several points of evidence from the text, but let me first of all read to you from a quotation from Donald Gray Barnhouse, and it's fairly extensive, but to get what we're at in verse 19 and 20. And if you will focus your eye on the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, and looking at that little section, which seems innocuous, harmless, and as though nothing had happened, let me read the following words, and then I'll try to substantiate it from the text. quote, "Those who really wish to know their Bibles should see that we are in new country from this verse forward. Draw a thick black line between the 19th and 20th verses. There is a great divide here. Truth flows down to opposite oceans from this point. We are face to face with a new aspect of the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus was henceforth, from this verse, a different man in action and in speech. The one who is the meek and lowly Jesus is about to exhibit his strong wrath in no uncertain way." And I concur fully with him that Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, deserves that thick black line that marks off the preceding ministry of Jesus from the following ministry of Jesus. Now, how do we see that in the text? The first way we see it is verse 20 says, "Then he began." And the verb "began" is always used in Matthew to mark off a new movement. "Began" marks a change. And so if we're just familiar with the syntax and the grammar and the style of the book of Matthew, you know that something big is happening here, because in verse 20, he began to reproach. The second is the introduction of a new word, woe. New word in the book of Matthew. There's another new thing. This is the first time in the entire book when he begins to upbraid the cities in which he had worked. When you say verse 20, there is nothing preceding this to match it. Verse 20 says he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And it's the idea of the door is closed. The miracles have been done. You didn't repent. So this is the first rebuke of negative response to the ministry of Jesus. When you read verse 20, it's sort of like the opportunity's all over, isn't it? I was there. The miracles were done. You didn't repent. Now, in these following verses, notice the emphasis on the idea of evidence. Miracles were performed. First of all, in a general application, verse 20, he began to reproach the cities. Nothing specific. The cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Then notice he becomes specific. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will ascend down to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So notice, then, that the miracles created three things. Miracles did three things. Number one, they created responsibility. The miracles created responsibility. He talks about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. A couple of facts. Where was Jesus' hometown? Capernaum. Of all the cities in the world, he settled in Capernaum. Wouldn't you say Capernaum is terribly responsible? The Son of God lives in Capernaum. You're responsible. A couple of facts about Bethsaida. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip were from Bethsaida. Five of the disciples with the message of the kingdom were from those cities. What is he saying? with the presence of the Word of God, you are responsible before God. You see, the more we expose ourselves to the Word of God, the more responsible we are to God. They created responsibility, but a little bit more. The Lord is addressing them, and He's saying this, in the light of the presence of my miracles, the miracles demanded accountability. Miracles demanded accountability. Look down at verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, because of the presence of the miracles, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The presence of the miracles brought accountability. But they did a third thing. They presented opportunity. Looking at verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, and they didn't, but if they had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You had an opportunity that Tyre and Sidon never had, and that is brought about by the presence of the miracles. Now, one other remark before we close. See the word woe? The word woe is not as much a word of wrath as it is a word of mourning and pity. It's used repeatedly in the Old Testament of those that are under the judgment of God, and it is an idea of pity and sorrow and mourning. Closing lesson. The more we neglect opportunity, the more pitiful we become. And that is the message in this particular section. And we'll pick up tonight at Jesus' turn to the individual, dramatic turn in the book of Matthew, in the last part of chapter 11. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. We are grateful that we have it. And yet at the same time, may we recognize that we are now 60 minutes more responsible and accountable than we were at 11 o'clock this morning. And therefore, may we learn to take the Word of God in the most serious terms, recognizing that this is great opportunity, but there is never opportunity without corresponding responsibility. And may we learn to meet it and thus grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.